Judas. Which is, of course, the book of Jude. If you've gone to Revelation, you're slightly too far to the right, so flick back a little ways. Little one-chapter book, very easy to miss. The book of Jude. So we're just going to take this week. We're going to go through this entire book, all one chapters of it. And to be honest, I wish I had two or three sessions, but I have one. So forgive me if this is a little skimmed. We'll see how we go. I think the thing with this book is it opens up and poses so many questions. And he assumes that we know the Old Testament very well. And he assumes when he speaks of Korah and Cain and Balaam that go, oh, yeah, I remember those guys. But, of course, most of the time we don't, and we have to look it up. So we'll go through it, and we'll see what Jude has for us, and we'll see what the Lord wants to say to us through it. So there should be an outline on the screen. And really, it breaks down. There's only really one main topic that Jude is getting at. Having opened the book, having greeted us, he sets down his purpose for writing, which is to say, contend for the faith because there are false prophets, false teachers in the church. And then he goes through to talk about examples of the judgment that they're facing. He describes these guys, and then he gives us an exhortation. At the end, well, what do we do about it? And then there's a doxology at the end, which means a closing word, a good word, a word of glory, a praise of the Lord. So it's all about that, a very simple, straightforward thing. This is the one thing that Jude wants to say. So Jude, Greek is Judas. I think there was a bit of a stigma around that name. So he thought, well, actually, the translators have taken the trouble to slightly render it differently for us. But actually, it is from the Hebrew name Judah. So it's actually quite a prestigious name, Jude. Who was he? Well, he was, verse 1, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. There's a little more to it than that, though. In actual fact, most likely he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. Because James the apostle was, and that is presumably the James that Jude has in view, because he was the prominent guy by the name of James. So Jude, son of Joseph and Mary. But he doesn't choose to identify himself as, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. Let's that one go. He says, actually, I'm the servant, or if you prefer, the slave, the willing slave. And we're co-heirs with Christ. So you and I, if we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been born again and been born into his family, then we can say we are co-heirs with Christ. And yet I think we do better service to ourselves to think actually we're servants, we're willing servants, willing slaves. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 48, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So being in submission and being in that kind of relationship where we serve the Lord, that's what counts. That's what Jesus is saying is important. Jude did not consider his relationship after the flesh to be worth articulating, only that he chose to be Christ and that Christ had made him his. Interestingly, though, Jude was a family man. He was married, and there was a writer by the name of Eusebius, and he wrote that during the reign of Caesar Domitian, probably that says, I don't know, I don't speak Latin, but which was 81 to 96 AD, Jude's grandchildren were adults, and they were farming and they were serving and working. So Jude was a family man, and his family were there at that time. So in fact, putting those dates together, Jude probably wrote somewhere between 60 and 80 AD. It's quite a late book, Jude was. So he's probably a granddaddy at the time when he put pen to paper. So, you know, and that just made me think, hey, you know, God uses all people. It doesn't matter how old we are, doesn't matter where we are. The critical factor is the heart. And are we considering ourselves to be servants, willing servants to Jesus Christ? If so, then he can use us. He'll use us. To those, who's he writing to? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Short and snappy and just packed. But I would say first up that Jude isn't writing to any particular group or any particular local church. He's writing to those who are called, those who are beloved in the Father, and those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Well, who's that? Well, that's Christians. Okay, that's all of us. And these three, you'll notice Jude seems very fond of threes, but these three things break down into the past, the present, and the future of our salvation. We're called, says Jude, called referring to the past salvation, that is our justification. We were dead in sin because all of us have lived in rebellion against God. And the solution, how do you raise the dead? Well, Lazarus was in the tomb and Jesus called him out. He called him out of death into life. And just so, he calls us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. So it talks about our justification, that moment where we accepted, we heeded that call and we came. We accepted Jesus Christ, we were born again. But also the word called has an implication of purpose. Purpose. Paul spoke of how often he would say how he's called to be an apostle. He's called for a purpose, this work that God's called him to. And likewise, there's a call on our lives for a purpose as well. For Jude, well, he just said, I'm called to be a servant. Okay, loved. Beloved in God the Father. Well, love refers to our present salvation. You know, Paul spoke three times of our being saved, by which we're being saved. We are being saved. What is that? Well, this is what we call sanctification. It's where we're being made more like Christ every day. He's working in us by his Spirit to transform us, to change our will, to change our desires, to change what we want to do, and to work through our actions as well. That's how our God works. He does it through his love because he wants to conform us. We're loved by God the Father today. And you know, one of the key outworkings of that is actually discipline. He disciplines us. And Hebrews 12 is the key text for that. But we'll move on for now. And thirdly, kept for Jesus Christ. And this refers to our future salvation. And Jude's going to end the letter with a word on this, where he says that we await Jesus' mercy that leads to eternal life. It leads to eternal life? I thought we had eternal life now. Because eternal life is to know the Father. Yeah, it does. But the glorification, the completion of that work is a future thing. And Jude says, we're kept for it. We're kept for that. He will present us blameless before the Father with great joy. To get slightly ahead of myself. So Jude's writing to all believers with that background, past, present, and future salvation. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, three things. It's a fairly common greeting that Jude is giving here. Paul tended to put grace, mercy, and peace, or grace and peace. There's a lot to get through today, so for today I'm going to just make mention of that. So this is Jude's way of opening the letter to us, introducing what he wants to say. Verse 3. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude had in mind, sat down, he wanted to write a little letter, he wanted to write something on soteriology, that is, the theology of salvation. He wanted to talk about the common salvation that we have. And, you know, and I guess maybe he ended up limiting it to verse 1. past, present, and future. But that's what he sat down to do. But then he said, well, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And who's he writing to? The whole church. So it's not like, I've heard some things going down in Ephesus, and I need to write to them about it. Or I've heard some things going down in Philippi or Rome. It's like, actually, I need to write a letter to the whole church. About what? Contending for the faith. To contend for the faith. He has a message for the whole church. To contend for the faith. And really, the word contend isn't quite strong enough to capture what's being said there. Fight intensely. Strive zealously. Or as Paul put it to Timothy, he said, fight the good fight. And okay, so that this is the title, the backdrop to the whole letter. And I think we should save drawing any conclusions as to what Jude meant by that until we've finished. What does it actually look like? How do we do it? Well, let's see what Jude has to say. But I just want to say, this is the purpose of the letter. This is what Jude wants to say. He was urgent about doing it. What are we contending for, first of all? We're contending for the faith. The faith. And what that means is the group of doctrines that is known as the Christian teaching. The Christian faith, the Christian doctrine is what's in view here. Biblical doctrine. And he says that it has been once for all delivered to the saints. Saints means people who are holy. It means those who are the Lord's. If we are his, then we are sanctified. We are those saints. It's been delivered to us. When was that? Well, it was once for all, says Jude. And again, this was one of the last books written. And I what people are taking from this, and I think rightly so, is that actually the primary teaching, the teaching of the apostles, is down, it's laid down, the church has accepted it, and now Jude says it's delivered. Now we need to contend for it. You know, and later on in the letter, verse 17, he talks about the predictions of the apostles, speaking of Peter and Paul. But, you know, the illusion there, I think, is that actually books like 2 Peter, they're all written. It's done. The gospel was preached. The doctrine of the church is established. Now the church is charged to contend for its veracity. And you know what? So this rules out further books, right? It rules out the Book of Mormon. Okay? It rules out other sources that would claim to be authoritative. They're ruled out because the faith is delivered once for all, right here. It rules out church teaching only in as much as church teaching is to put forward what the Bible says. The Bible is the final authority. Right, why? Why are we contending for the faith? Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I think from here on, there's a very, very clear link between what Jude is saying and what the book of 2 Peter says, chapter 2 in particular. But there's one key difference, and I think you'll see it. We're just going to have a quick reading from 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3. Peter wrote saying, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And as we go on, there's a great deal of similarity, even down to the same kind of images that are used. And, you know, I don't think that God wastes words. I don't think he repeats himself without reason. I think if it is repeated, truly, truly, I say to you, then it's important, and we need to listen up. But I think the key thing I wanted to mention there is there will be false teachers among you. Future tense, says Peter. And also, there's a quick reading here from Acts 20. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Flick down to verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So this is pretty early on in the life of the church. And Paul is saying, even from among your own selves, there's going to be some false teachers. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the whole flock, he says. Urgent terms, very clear sense of danger that Paul is putting forth, that Peter was putting forth. And by the time Jude wrote, well, they've crept in. They're here. It's now. Certain persons, and given the relationship to 2 Peter, I think it's pretty clear. Jude never says they're false teachers. He never says that. But I think it's pretty clear that's what he had in mind. And just a couple of things I wanted to highlight on that point. In this letter, you will note that Jude never addresses them. He never said a word to these guys. He doesn't have any exhortation for them. And he never commands the church to speak to them either. He never says, this is how you deal with them. He never says, this is what you should do. The closest is verse 23, which we'll read when we get there. But I just want to highlight those 2 things. He spends a whole letter saying, this is what they're like, this is what they do, this is how they're being judged, and this is what you need to do. Long ago, they were designated for this condemnation. And you say, well, what condemnation? Well, the one that's coming up and he's about to explore. But the point is, right off the bat, right up front, Jude is saying, hey, they're here, but God is going to deal with them. Okay, he is going to deal with them. What do? Well, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. What does that mean? The gospel of grace is quite a remarkable doctrine. The doctrine that God will look on us with favor, apart from our doing work, is scandalous. In a world that's built upon religion and doing this and doing that, keeping these rules and not doing those things. Gospel of grace. We don't have to do anything in order to be saved. Yeah, it's called grace. By grace, you are saved through faith. And I think Paul anticipated a question here in Romans 6. He said, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And it's a question that still resounds today. If we're saved by grace, if we're saved apart from, without any reference to our behavior, then do I need to worry about my behavior? You know, just before we deal with that question, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, there's an expression used called fall from grace. And often we'll think of that meaning someone who's backslidden or is behaving licentiously or something like that. But actually, in that letter, Paul was saying, you can't add to your salvation through works. And if you try and do that through your works, then you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Isn't that amazing? The penalty is paid through the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again to demonstrate that the sacrifice was paid, that the Father had accepted it. Well, Paul answers this question in verse 2 of that chapter 6. By no means, no. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? You see, to become Christ's is to die with him and become raised again into new life, born again. So how can it be, how could it be, that if those things were true, that we would still want to sin, that we'd still prefer sin? And in Galatians 5, there's a text that I'm not going to read, just for the for sake of time, but Galatians 5, 16 to 26 talks about how we need to choose day by day. Do we walk by the Spirit or do we walk by the flesh? That's the choice we make day by day. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The cross isn't freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin, from its penalty in the past, from its power today as we're beloved and sanctified, and ultimately from its presence in eternity. Praise God. Moving on. Jude also says that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And, you know, not necessarily do they do that by word, but they certainly do it by deed with their licentious views. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. This is one of those verses that you think, hang on, Jesus saved a people out of Egypt? You remember the story, right? There was a burning bush. Moses saw the burning bush, turned aside, heard the voice of the Lord. God called Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. He wouldn't let them go. 10 plagues later, they come out. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Moses led the people, the Lord led the people through the wilderness 40 years into the promised land. Jude says, that was Jesus. What? Well, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's just colour this a little bit. Paul said there, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, he said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Oh. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Ooh. Also, John 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Praise God. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. So at a minimum, there is some typology. Jesus Christ in type led them out. But Jude isn't using figures. He's just saying, hey, it was Jesus. He led them out. And there are some textual differences in the Greek manuscripts for this. And that's why if you're reading, I think, a New King James, it will say the Lord. I forget now off the top of my head. But the point is, I think there are 4 or 5 different options that manuscripts have. It's not just this or this alternative. There's 4 or 5. And that says that when the scribes were copying this letter, they were thinking, Jesus did that? And they were amending it. And that's why we have so many variations. And so for that reason, it seems that there was an uncomfortable thing here. Jesus led the people out of Egypt. And it's not that far-fetched by any means. If you remember Judges 2, which of course you all do because it's very memorable, Judges 2 has, sorry, Judges 2 has the angel of the Lord moving from one place to another, Bochim, I think it is, and he says to the people, the angel of the Lord, this is, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness, and now you've turned your backs on me. And Angel Lord is taking credit. He's saying it was me. And it's not too difficult to make the case that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So I am perfectly comfortable with what Jude is saying here, that it was Jesus. Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ leading the people out of Egypt. And you know what else? When you read the Exodus, when you read Leviticus, Numbers, there are times where it says, where God will say, I speak to Moses face to face. He would go to the tent of meeting and he would meet the Lord there. Face to face they'd talk. So, but no one's ever seen God, the Father. So it's really not that, this is the truth. But anyway, all of that aside, because the point is, that Jude is making is, Jesus is going to judge the false teachers in the same way that he judged sinful, rebellious people. And just because I know this topic came up recently, Jesus Christ ransomed the entire nation out of Israel, but without it being mixed with faith, the unbelieving Israelites were judged. So you can use this passage to support unlimited atonement as a doctrine, which is that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient or effective only for believers, which is contrasted with limited atonement, which says that the blood of Christ is only for believers. There's also that verse we read in 2 Peter 2, even denying the speaking of the false teachers, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So I only raise that because I know some of you were talking about it, so think on those scriptures and it might help. All right, let's move on to verse 6. This is the second of three judgments that Jude is reminding us all. You once fully knew it, right? The second one is verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's the second example, which we all know about, right? We once fully knew that. This is, a contraction of what Peter said. So let's just read what he had to say just to help amplify this. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to a chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter helps us by tying that event there to the flood. And Genesis 6 is the main text on that, where you read this this text. It says that the sons of God, that is angels, came down and they were up to no good, let's just say. And Jude is saying, well, they left their own position of authority. They left what God had ordained for them to do. They're fallen angels. They're kept in eternal chains awaiting judgment. So, and I thought it was interesting to say, you know, Peter said that they're in hell, a place called Tartarus is the word, but actually they're there, not as a judgment, but they're awaiting judgment. And because the final judgment is the day of the Lord at the end of the age, where they will be cast into a place called Gehenna, which is eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But again, Jude's point is, God will judge these false teachers. He will pass judgment on them, the sinful, rebellious people. Even high and mighty ones like angels suffer judgment. The third example, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Genesis 19, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, remember the story. Cities of great evil, renowned for it, suffered judgment by fire and sulfur from God. And I think what Jude means by a punishment of eternal fire means simply that they remain as an example today. They're not literally burning today. You can't go over to just near the Dead Sea and see that they're not there anymore. But they serve as an ongoing example. Jesus said in Luke 17, Verse 28, he said, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting a building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed? And also on this topic, Matthew 11, verse 24, again, Jesus speaking, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So they exist today in the scripture as a warning. It serves as a warning today. The judgment is a foreshadowing for the judgment on all sin that will happen on the day of the Lord. And I think I should just say, praise God, that we are not destined for that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. And that's why Jude will say shortly, we need to save others by snatching them out of the fire. So the Israelites, who didn't believe, the fallen angels, and the cities around Sodom, they serve as examples. God will judge unrepentant sinners. He will judge false teachers. Okay, verse 8. Now Jude is getting into what they do. How are they? What are they known for? Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So much to expound. Jude says that the false teachers are relying on their dreams instead of relying on the word of God. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For they have their dreams as a source of truth. They have what they imagine as a source of truth. And because they're not based upon the sure foundation of the word of God, they do foolish things. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and so on. Blaspheme, by the way, that's basically a transliteration of the Greek word blasphemo. And I think sometimes it has some connotations that aren't quite accurate. It just means to slander or to speak evil of. Pronounce a blasphemous judgment. So he didn't say, he wasn't going to slander, he wasn't going to insult, is what that means there in verse 9. Now, Jude is expanding, he's illustrating his point by citing an event from Jewish tradition. The archangel Michael, who was charged by God to bury Moses. So if you remember, Moses' death came about when he climbed a mountain, whose name escapes me. He climbed the mountain and he saw the promised land, but because he had broken faith, because he had failed in his ministry just one time, the Lord said, hey, you're not coming into the promised land, but I'll let you see it. He climbed up the mountain and he died there. And that is where the narrative in the Old Testament leaves off. And then we zero in on Joshua, who assumed leadership. But there is a tradition. There's a early Christian writers referred to a book called The Ascension or The Removal of Moses, where this story is there. And the story goes that Satan tried to lay claim to Moses' body because if you recall, Moses had murdered an Egyptian earlier in his life. In Exodus, we can read about that. So, does it mean that we're missing a book from our Bible? No. No, it doesn't mean that. Is it a true event? Because it's not in the Bible. Is it a true event? Well, yes, it is in the Bible. It's right here. Yes, it's a true event. Jude knew about this event through oral tradition or because the Lord revealed it to him. Either way, he wrote this in the pages of Scripture. So yes, it is true. Is all the stuff about Satan laying claim and murdering? We know what's here. We know what's here only. You know, and there's a similar question that comes up later because Jude refers to a quote from a guy called by the name of Enoch. Unless there should be any doubt as to who Enoch was, he's the seventh from Adam. So he lived before the flood of Noah. He lived for 300 odd years before being taken up to heaven without dying. Remarkable. And Jesus said, oh yeah, he gave a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm like, what? And it's very similar to a book called the Book of Enoch, which was written between the Old and New Testaments. Should it be in the Bible? Nope. Is the event true? Well, it is true that Enoch gave that quote. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. The point is that Jude is an inspired writer of Scripture, and what he's revealed to us in this text is true. Okay? And again, the main point he's making is false teachers impute to themselves authority through their dreams. They through that authority, they reject the authority that God has set, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, that is angels. They speak ill of them. They defile the flesh. You know, actually, just one last thing I'll cover. Zechariah 3 has may have been what Jude was thinking of as well. Zechariah 3 says there's a vision of a guy called Joshua the high priest. And it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Did the angel of the Lord have the authority to rebuke Satan? Well, yeah. When it says the Lord said these things, of course the angel of the Lord did. Of course Jesus does. In fact, in Colossians 2, it says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is, angels. He disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So yeah, he could have said, defeated. He could have done that, but he set a model for us. The Lord will deal with you, Satan. We don't need to engage with him or speak to him or pray to him or command him in any way. We just cling to the Lord and look to him. Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Which is to say, these guys have no idea what they're talking about. False teachers are claiming some kind of insight, again, from their dreams or visions or some other source, but they don't know what they're talking about. They claim spiritual wisdom, but actually their understanding is limited to the flesh-based things, which ultimately destroy them. Woe to them, verse 11, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So again, one verse, and we have to go to three different Old Testament passages to really explore this, at least. So Cain is of Cain and Abel fame, or infamy, I should say. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Well, why did he do that? Well, because his offering wasn't accepted. Because his was an act of bringing his own works to the Lord. It was a works-based religion. The way of Cain. Interestingly enough, there was a Jewish writing that says of Cain that he said, there is no judge, no other world, no reward for the righteous, no punishment for the wicked. It's not true. But a lot of people say that today. Materialism. So that's Cain. The way of Cain, I believe, is just saying, making your own religion, following your own ways. Balaam, so this is in Numbers 22 and also Numbers 31. There was a Moabite king by the name of Balak who hired Balaam. He wanted Balaam to go and curse Israel. This is when Israel were in the wilderness. And he said, hey, these guys are like a million plus people. They're going to destroy us. Can you go curse them for us? And Balaam, you can read the story. We don't have time. But Jude is saying, well, for the sake of gain, they're abandoned to Balaam's error. I think the point here is actually there was two things that Balaam did. One is there in Numbers 22, and the other one is later on where he taught Moab how they could defeat Israel, which is to say how he could lure them into idolatry. And you can read about that, and you can read about Balaam dying. You don't have a whole passage dedicated to it, which is why it's a little bit buried. Numbers 31 or thereabouts. Balaam was hired for money for the detriment of God's people. False teachers do the same thing. They receive money and it's to the detriment of God's people. perished in Korah's rebellion. This is number 16. Korah, he led a small group against Moses and Aaron. He's like, hey, who are you guys to lead us? You know, they were Levites. The Korah and the guys who were with were Levites. Hey, God's spoken through us too. You know, we should have an election or something, or a referendum. Well, it didn't go down so well. They were swallowed up by the earth. It was a judgment of God to say, hey, you don't rebel against the people that I have chosen by my authority. They have perished. No, they haven't. They're still in the church. The false teachers are still in the church. And this is quite common in prophecy, where prophecy speaks of future events as though they're in the past. They have perished, which is to say they will perish in that same judgment, which is God himself intervening to do that thing. Okay, verse 12. That's what they do. What are they? Jude has some descriptive pictures that we're going to whiz over quick. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up the foam to their own of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So there are six different images that Jude is using to help us see these guys. Hidden reefs is a nautical term. Paul spoke of the possibility of faith being shipwrecked in 1 Timothy by failing to hold faith and good conscience. And false teachers can shipwreck our faith. They're hidden reefs. Shepherds feeding themselves, it speaks to their failure to do what they ought to do. Shepherds are supposed to feed the flock. They're supposed to expound the word. They're selfish. Waterless clouds and fruit trees, fruitless trees, they both speak of holding a promise of what they should do, but then ultimately being useless. Clouds are supposed to bring rain. Fruit trees are supposed to bring fruit. If they don't do it, then they have no purpose. The waves of the sea and also the clouds, they speak of being blown around by different doctrines. Whatever new fad or thing is coming into the church, let's talk about that. Let's follow that one. Blown around, unstable. Whatever teaching is cool at the time, that's what we need to talk about on Sunday. And wandering stars, the last one. I did read someone suggest that they're like shooting stars. They're like really bright. Wow! Oh, it's gone. But I think actually it could have more to do with navigation. The stars are fixed and the Lord has appointed them for navigation on the seas. And if they're moving around, if you've got a star moving around, then that's pretty detrimental to navigation. Useless for getting where you're going. So the summary, I think, of those two verses is that these teachers, they don't do what they promise to do. They don't bring freedom. They don't bring new life. They don't bring the word of God. They don't feed the flock. What else? They're subtle. They're attractive. They're amongst us. They sound like they've got some good things to say. They're cool. They're bright. Thirdly, they're unstable. Unstable. They don't provide a consistent, straightforward teaching from the word of God. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly. So that's Enoch's prophecy. Again, the second coming of Jesus Christ coming to bring judgment before the flood. So, and again, there is a book called The Book of Enoch, which I read some of. And I have to say, it's fascinating. But it's also not the word of God. Jude isn't quoting from that book. Okay, some will say he is, he's not. It's not the same text. It's not direct quote. What I think is much more likely is that there's a common tradition that there is clearly some truth to. Enoch was a prophet, and he did prophesy of this event. How do I know? Because it's right here. And that book drew from that tradition, as did Jude. So Jesus Christ is coming again. Absolutely, and praise the God. I can't resist reading here from 2 Thessalonians, which we we taught a few months ago, didn't we? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy for the kingdom of God by which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant you relief, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's coming. He is coming. And it can be a pretty sobering topic. Can be. But Jude intends it as a source of hope here. The hope is the deliverance from the presence of sin, the release from unstable teachers corrupting the church. It's a time when God's truth will be vindicated, finally. Those who've clung to God and to his word, even through persecution, will be vindicated, finally. And those who have gotten away with sin for so long will receive their just recompense. And we've said many times before that, and Jude is making the same point, the application of these things, the hope that this brings us is to live lives of holiness. That's what we're going to get onto in a moment. That's what 2 Peter 3 says as well. But let's move on in the interest of time. Jude 16, closing out this section, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Jude had said previously that they were blasphemers or slanderers. And now he says they're boasters to show favoritism. And I guess the point is they'll say whatever they need to say to get ahead. So anyway, let's keep moving. I knew this was going to be a challenge. Right, verse 17. Here's a word for us. Okay. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. This is what God said was going to happen. This isn't a surprise. It's not a surprise that there are now people bringing in destructive heresies and false teachings. These are the ones, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit, verse 19. They cause factions and groups in the church. What were we teaching about last week? Unity. Well, they're fond of disunity. They're fond of making groups of people. Well, here's the group who believe this thing, and here's the group that believe that thing. Divisions. There's no place for that in the church. We seek to have unity that the Lord has created through his gospel. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the same thought, I think, that Jude is saying there. They don't know anything spiritual. They don't know spiritual things because they don't have the Spirit. They can't discern them. They can't understand them. Spiritually discerned. And they may say things that sound good, appealing. It's not spiritual. Okay, Jude's finally finished discussing these guys. Now, notice, what has he told us about their doctrine? Very little. Only that they pervert the grace of God into license. That's it. Nothing else about specific things. And I think Jude has been quite purposeful, quite deliberate in giving a very general letter, because false teachers look the same throughout the ages. They may teach some new thing, or this or that thing, but the error is the same, the sin is the same, and the judgment will be the same. Right. Well, we need to contend for the faith. What's it look like then? Verse 20. Finally, a word for us. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The key point there is to keep yourselves, keep ourselves in the love of God. And we do that by two things. By building up our faith. How do we do that? Well, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. So we need to receive and hear the word. We need to listen to the word. We need to read the word and so forth. We need to build up our faith by doing that, allowing the Lord to speak into our lives. Secondly, by praying in the Holy Spirit. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 6. Pray in the Holy Spirit at all times, he said. Romans 8 said that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. You know, how can we, as finite people, really pray to the infinite God? Well, because the Holy Spirit enables us to. The Holy Spirit helps us. He indwells us to help us to do that. Praise God. Now, it leads to eternal life. I thought Jews were kept for Jesus Christ. So how can it lead to eternal life? Well, we are. And again, this speaks of eternal life. Eternal life is what? Eternal life is to know the Father. Okay, that John said that. This is eternal life, to know the Father. And we know him in part now, but one day we will see fully. And that is what is in view here, leading to eternal life, leading to being the fullness of the presence of the Lord God. So what is Jude saying? How would we summarize this? What does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? How can we keep ourselves? Well, we are kept. How can we keep ourselves? I think what Jude is getting at here is that we need to practice the presence of God. You know, God is omnipresent, okay? It's not like I can go somewhere that God isn't. So what do I mean when I say practice the presence of God? We can't enter and we can't leave his presence. You know, we do speak colloquially of that, don't we? We enter the presence of God in worship, or we enter in prayer. But we don't mean that literally, because God is always with us. What we mean is we're turning our minds to him to acknowledge his presence and say, yes, Lord, I know you're always here, but right now I'm focusing on you 100%, completely. I want to hear from you, I want to relate to you. That's what we're saying. And that is the presence of God. And the exhortation we have is to keep ourselves in that mindset of being aware of God's presence, always. Practicing living in the light of that presence with us. Even if we are beset by false teachers or accusations or temptations or persecutions, God is present. God keeps us. We are kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. So our challenge is to keep our minds fixed on him, to keep practicing living in the light of that. I can't help pointing out also here that we have active the Holy Spirit. We have active God, the Father, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The three members of the Trinity there are all involved in our prayer, in love and mercy. And we also have faith, hope, and love. We focus on God, we study his word, we practice what we read. We love him, we speak of him, we give our minds to him. So, okay, that's our focus. That's what it means to contend for the faith, by the way. That's what it means, to contend for it first here. So what do we do then if we encounter one who speaks falsely? What does Jude say? Verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Well, I think the summary is we preach the gospel, right? We have mercy on those who doubt. We save others by snatching them out of the fire. How can we snatch someone out of fire? Well, we can't. It's not in us to save anyone, but through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord will work to convict. It's the true gospel that it is the rock solid foundation. The true gospel that teaches us to hate sin. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you that you are a glorious God. Lord, we praise you that you are able to keep us from stumbling. Lord, that we are kept for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this letter, Lord, that you penned through Jude. Lord, we thank you for how it encourages us and exhorts us, Lord, in the midst of a crooked generation, in the midst of a so-called church that teaches such foolishness, that your call to us is just to keep on with you, to keep in your word, to practice your presence, to focus upon you. Lord, I praise you again that you are able to keep us from stumbling, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, for this. I thank you, Lord, that we can look to you, Lord, that Lord, you use even temptations to sanctify us. Lord, you use persecutions to sanctify us. Lord, you are always working, and our hearts are, our desires are, Lord, just that you would continue this work in us, that we would look to you and you alone. Father, we know that we need you. We give you the glory now, just as we have in the past, and just as we will do in eternity future. Lord, I pray that as we worship you in song, that you would bring to mind the glorious things in your word, the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our redemption drawing near. Lord, we look to you, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.